So Hebrews chapter 12. So what I want to do, guys, is give you guys some background information quickly on just because we're jumping right in here and who the author is, just a little bit of background information. But remember, the author of Hebrews, it's unknown. I personally believe it to be the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to this group of young Hebrew Christians who just stepped out of Judaism, all the ritual do's and don'ts of the Levitical law. So they just stepped out of that and they stepped into Christianity. So they're spiritually immature in their faith, brand new baby Christians. Now, shortly after their conversion, there's social and economic persecution that begins to press in on these guys. And it's from their own countrymen. Now, remember, we don't really experience persecution in the United States. We don't really even know what it really means. But back then, in that day and that time, if you stepped out of Judaism and into Christianity and you were a business owner, you could lose your business. Your wife could leave you. I mean, it sounds like a country song already, right? Lose your dog, lose your house. And not only that, but people would turn their back on you. They would ostracize you because you're no longer in our little group of things. You've left and went to this other place. So they're, you know, hashtag the struggle is real for these guys, right? Now, once again, this is from their own countrymen. And now what they're doing is they're contemplating returning back to Judaism. And Paul's saying, don't go back to that. You already have the best principle of faith. Don't exchange the Ferrari for the Pinto. You already have the best. Don't exchange something that you already have for something far less valuable. And Hebrews was written around 64 to 67 AD, around that time period. And the purpose of it was to present the Lord Jesus Christ as perfect and superior in comparison to anything that Judaism, legalism, and the Old Covenant had to offer. We talked about there was more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. And the key point that the author is going to make in Hebrews is he's talking about this superiority of Christ. Superiority is just a fancy word that means greater than or better than. And he's made the case up to this point in Hebrews that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, to angels, to Moses, to the priesthood of Aaron. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and we have a superior high priest in Jesus Christ, a superior sanctuary, and a superior sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We have this superior principle, which is the principle of faith. And the theme of Hebrews 12 is really two things, endurance and discipline. And what the writer does is the writer puts the Christian on the racetrack of faith in this letter. He compares the Christian life like we're running a race. And the race that we've been called to run is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And we run this course that's been laid out before us. You run your race. I run my race. We don't compare each other's race. What we do is we cheer each other on in our own individual races. And it's all about going the distance, and it takes endurance to finish our race. So my last message about a month ago, I entitled it, Get Better and Not Bitter. And that was from Hebrews 12, the first 17 verses. And we talked about a lot of different stuff. And it was very Hebrews chapter 12 is rich of the meat of the word. It's an awesome chapter in the Bible. We talked about a lot of different stuff. We talked about that we were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and how those witnesses are not looking at us as we run our race. They're a witness to us that we're going, because they died and they went to heaven and they finished their race. They're no longer here. We're still running our race, but they're a witness to us that God is going to see us to the finish line. And we talked about sometimes along the way, we can become discouraged in our race, our own individual race. And what we talked about is consider Jesus, what he went through, what he died, what the price that he paid in order to give us eternal life. We also talked about looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So Jesus is not only, he's the pioneer of faith. He's the starting line and the finishing line of our faith. He's where we start and where we finish. And we talked about how important the word in verse 14 was meant to pursue. Pursue means to chase after something with everything that you have in order to catch something. And what God wants us to catch is peace with all people and holiness. We spent a lot of time talking about bitterness, the difference between anger and bitterness, and how bitterness can do two things. It can spring up real quickly if we don't deal with anger. And the key to bitterness is forgiveness. Because you guys know, when you're unforgiving, it's like drinking poison and expecting the person that you're unforgiving to die. We talked a lot about bitterness and how it causes problems in two ways. It causes you trouble and it defiles, it stains other people. And then we looked at Esau, an example of a guy that got bitter in the scripture where Esau didn't value what he had, so he cheaply sold it. And that brings us where we are today. We reviewed all of the things that we were encouraged to get better at because bitterness is not the course that God meant for us to run. And we can only get better and not bitter with God's help and God's grace. So that brings us to verse 18 where we're going to see two mountains contrasted. And so I've entitled this morning's message, The Tale of Two Mountains. So let's read verses 18 through 29 together and we'll go back and take a closer look at each verse. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire and to blackness and to darkness and tempest and the sounds of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so the writer, remember that he's taking these Jewish immature believers back in time to a specific event in order to remind them of what they would be going back to. They're thinking about exchanging the Ferrari for the Pinto. And he says, hey, before you do that, I want to remind you of what you would be going back to. Because remember, social and economic pressure are pressing in on them. And social and economic pressure can make you consider really stupid options, can't they? Now, they could give in to the pressure and return to what was familiar to them, and then their countrymen won't bother them anymore, and then the persecution will go away. That is an option. But then they would forfeit a great inheritance. And so verses 18 through 21 is the tale of the first mountain, and verses 22 through 24 is the tale of the second mountain. And the writer will compare these two mountains and remind them and us why the second mountain is way better to come to than the first mountain. So that being your introduction, let's pick up in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire into blackness and darkness and tempness. So he says a mountain that may be touched. That indicates that it is a physical mountain, doesn't it? Well, what is the writer of Hebrews talking about here? Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 12 and turn to Exodus chapter 19. We'll take a look at this scene and what he's reminding them of. I love to hear the turning of pages. Sounds good. So Exodus chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 10 and we'll go to verse 25. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thundering and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of a trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you have warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now flip over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all of the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood far off. So picture that. They see this incredible scene going on, not only just physical things, but spiritual, supernatural things happening here. And so what it says is they shook with fear and they stood far off. They backed away and they stood far off. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And this will finish this scene for you so you can get a picture of what Paul is telling these guys. This is what you'd be going back to. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, that's the old covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So these three places in Scripture reminds us of what it was like when these 2.5 to 3 million Israelites were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. All of these physical things that are taking place, the fire, the smoke, the cloud, the darkness, all of that type of stuff, as well as the spiritual scene, what it was like when they received the law of God. I have here in my notes, picture erupting volcano meets tornado, okay? Now, I'm sure that that would be really cool scene to watch on a 75-inch LED TV with surround sound, because you're in the safety of your own home watching that, and all those colors and the incredible as God spoke. I'm sure that would be awesome, but not so fun up close and personal. Because the mountain, remember, it had a boundary around it. There was to be no trespassing because the penalty was death by arrow or by stone, even for an animal. And they were commanded to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations. There was thunder, there was lightning and a thick cloud. And there was the sound of a trumpet calling the nation of Israel to meet with God. And then there was more smoke, like a furnace and earthquakes. And then this trumpet sounded long until Moses spoke and then God answered him. So what's the writer doing here? He's reminding them and us that we have not come to Mount Sinai. We haven't come to the law. I want to read this to you in the Amplified version. For you have not to the, remember, to these guys that are contemplating going back unto the religious rules, the Levitical corpse of the Old Testament. He says, for you have not come, as did the Israelites in the wilderness, to a material mountain that can be touched, a mountain that is ablaze with fire and to gloom and darkness and a raging storm. See, Mount Sinai is a picture of the holiness of God, but it's also a picture of the unapproachability of God because of sin. See, the Old Testament sin problem was not solved by the gifts, the sacrifices, and the offerings by the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Yes, did God provide a way for them to be in relationship with him? He did. But it was a relationship where they were to stand or they were still far off from the presence of God because his presence was still unapproachable because of the problem of sin. It hadn't been resolved. Sin was only a cover-up under the old conditional covenant. But the writer is reminding us that we have not come to that mountain. We haven't come to faith through Mount Sinai. And this reminder would stir up some frightful images in the minds of these Hebrew readers who were tempted to return to the old conditional covenant of the law. The terrifying circumstances when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Because God spoke to Israel on the third day from Mount Sinai, but in every way, he warned them to stay away. And that's what the law does, church. It makes God unapproachable because of our sin. The law kept them at arm's length from a holy God. Now remember, what was the purpose of the law anyway? Well, no need to turn there. Note takers, I'm going to be referencing a lot of scriptures and we won't have time to turn there, so just take notes. But remember what the purpose of the law was. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, the law really shows us our need for Christ. That's what it does. Are the Ten Commandments good? Yes, but there's a problem. You can't keep them. And it was to show us our need for Christ. In Galatians 5:1, it says that the law entangles and creates a yoke of bondage. The Apostle Paul here would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in Hebrew, the writer, in reference, he would reference that the law could not save us. In Hebrews 9:9, 10:4, and 10:11. Because really, there's only two ways to be saved eternally. You live a perfect life according to the Ten Commandments. Anybody ever had a bad day? No bad days under the law, just so you know. So you, if you can live the law perfectly, then you get to go to heaven. The problem is that nobody could do it. Or you can accept what Jesus did on the Christ, on the cross, and that gives you access to heaven. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So Mount Sinai provided no power to overcome sin. And I love this. I read this little poem that somebody wrote here, but it says, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. So he says, you want to go back to that? A system that brings terror, death, and condemnation? That's what you want to go back to? You want to exchange the Ferrari for the Pinto? Now remember, condemnation, Romans 8:1 says what? Therefore now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what condemnation means? Death sentence. There's no spiritual death sentence for the person that's put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ. You haven't come to faith through the law, Hebrew Christians, you've come through grace. Don't go back to the Pinto when you already possess the Ferrari. You got the keys, man. Take grace for a spin. Amen? Drive that thing all the way to heaven, right? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19. So that's the picture. Any of you guys want to return back to that? You get anybody? Sign up class, we'll afterwards, we'll get you enrolled in that. Anybody want to enroll that class? No. So in verse 19, it says, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words. Whose words were those? Those were the words of God. So that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. So picture that. Those three scenes that we looked at. The scene is so intense that the children of Israel, these 2.5 to 3 million people, beg God, God, stop talking to us. We don't want to hear you anymore. That's what their heart condition was. They didn't even have ears to hear what God was trying to tell them. And then in verse 20, it says, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Gang, do you have that dog or those dogs in your neighborhood that the only reason they exist on planet Earth is to bark at nothing at 2 o'clock in the morning to keep you up? This solves that problem, because what you do is you grab a stick and you're like, Sparky, come here, Sparky, 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 ready? Go get it. And then they cross that veil. Sorry to inform you, kids, but Sparky's no longer with us. Now, I wouldn't do that, but out of 2.5 to 3 million people, I got to believe that somebody considered that, right? Because here's the point here. It's serious. They knew God's command not to break the boundary of Mount Sinai was serious. Because if God wouldn't spare an animal, a dumb animal who might just cross past it, he definitely wouldn't spare them if they broke it. It was serious. And that's why they said, we could not endure what was commanded. Now in verse 21, it says, and so terrifying, frightful is what that word means, was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. I love what Dr. Kenneth Wee said about this verse. He's a Greek smart guy. That's what I call him. And he says, even Moses, who was granted privileged access to the mountain. Remember, he's the only one with Aaron that could go up and talk to God. So even Moses, who was granted privileged access to the mountain, was not immune to the terror of the occasion. According to the author, through the words quoted, I am trembling with fear. That's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. There Moses recalls not his initial approach to God at Sinai, but his return to plead for the people after their idolatry with the golden calf. When the main cause of his fear was the Lord's anger at what the people had done, rather than the frightening physical phenomena that he saw on Mount Sinai, what we read about. So the story of Sinai and the establishment of Israel's covenant with God symbolizes a religion of fear and separation, which is the very opposite of the confident approach to God that Christ has secured for his followers. So why was Moses afraid? Well, remember, when he goes up there to receive the law, the people build an idol, okay? They're supposed to be waiting, consecrating themselves before God, but what do? Everybody, bring me your gold. We're gonna make a physical idol, because that's what we want to see. And I'm not going to get into it, but read it. They do some bad stuff in that scene. And Moses comes down, and God is hot with anger about this, right? And Moses pleads with them, God, don't destroy them. They're stupid. Please don't destroy them. And that's what he's saying. He's like, I know how holy God is. And that's what he's talking about. That's why he was trembling at the sight. I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. So now here's the contrast of Mount Sinai in verse 22. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews who had been under the law, and now they've come to the new covenant through Jesus Christ, and therefore they've come to this new relationship with God. Okay, and remember, the writer is bringing us to the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, which is Jesus is superior. He's greater than anything that you've ever had. Now, I want you guys to notice in the next couple of verses that we're going to read, notice how often the word to, T-O, is used. Because the writer is going to tell us that there's seven things that we have come to. And the first thing we come to is in verse 22. And I'm going to read it to you guys in the Amplified Version. Because remember, he's saying, you have not come to Mount Sinai in that terrifying scene that we read about in the Old Testament. All of the legalistic ritual do's and don'ts of the Old Covenant. But here's what you've come to. So he says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, but rather you have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless multitude of angels in festival gathering. So the writer's saying, you're come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not a mountain that can be physically touched like Mount Sinai, but we've come into the spiritual presence of a holy God, not just a place where God once visited, Mount Sinai, but we've come to the place where God dwells permanently. And it made me think, Remember, God just visited Sinai one time. He didn't stay there, right? If God was unapproachable on Mount Sinai, a place that he just visited, wouldn't he even be more unapproachable in his own city where he lives? I mean, you would think so, but it's actually the complete opposite. At Mount Zion, we've come into the presence of a holy living God where there's no longer any boundaries. There's no separation like there was at Mount Sinai where you could be killed by crossing the veil. This is not an unapproachable environment. It's a welcoming environment. Now remember, Mount Zion was the hill that Jerusalem was built on. And it's only mentioned two times in the New Testament, here in Hebrews 12 and in Revelation 14, verse 1. And it also represents heaven, the city of the living God, the earthly Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, right? Okay. Mount Moriah, Golgotha, the place of the skull, a mountain that looked like a skull. So Jesus' sacrifice allowed us to come into God's presence, to his throne. Jesus' sacrifice brought us to a place that the law could never bring us. And secondly, we've come to countless multitude of angels and festival gatherings. So these are, remember, at the giving of the law, there was over 10,000 angels that attended that event. These are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And when he says, remember, there's seven places where he say, have come, have come, have come. Here in Hebrews, under the new covenant, all seven uses of this Greek word refer to believers possessing the privilege of access, VIP passes, if you will, to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And he uses, all seven times that he uses this have come in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which views this heavenly possession of Mount Zion as something already attained by those who believe the new covenant. And this heavenly possession is their possession forever. Can be taken away from you. How did these Hebrew Christians attain this VIP pass? Somebody had to purchase it, didn't they? Somebody had to give it to them, didn't they? Who purchased that and gave it to them? Yeah, Sunday school answer. Jesus. You can say it. It's okay. Security's not going to come get you. How much did it cost? Everything that Jesus had. He willingly laid down his life. Jesus paid it all. Now, how did Jesus secure these VIP passes for us? Okay, VIP passes aren't cheap. You guys ever try to buy box seats for the Broncos? They ain't cheap. And salvation is way more expensive. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says, for by grace, undeserved, unmerited favor from God, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's how we got these VIP passes. But how do we approach God? Now, remember, you couldn't approach God by Mount Zion or by Mount Sinai. How do we now approach God through the new covenant? Well, in Hebrews 4:16, it tells us this, and no need to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified Version. I love how this renders. So Hebrews 4:16 in the Amplified Version says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need. Appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. That's awesome, isn't that? And it says, let us there stresses this, that this privilege is always available to those under the new covenant. But do we really grasp the privilege that we've been given? We don't approach God anymore by fear, but confidently and boldly. Because Mount Zion is being compared to Mount Sinai. The law makes God unapproachable because of our sin. But grace makes God approachable because of Jesus. And the writer's not calling these Hebrew Christians to some new status. He's calling them to appreciate and enjoy what is already theirs. This begs the question, do we understand our new standing in Jesus Christ? These Hebrew Christians didn't, and that's why they're contemplating or thinking about returning to the Levitical corpse of the Old Testament. Do we truly give thanks to God for our new standing in Jesus Christ? Because we can't be truly thankful if we don't comprehend what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. If you don't understand the price that was paid, how can you really be truly thankful for it? Third, we've come to fellow believers. In verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The church means called out assembly. Did you guys know we're God's team, the church? We're called out as one body to support a similar cause. So some of you guys are in here and you're wearing your Bronco gear. And at 2:35 today, you're going to be rooting for the Broncos. And some of you have another team that you like and you're going to be rooting for them. And maybe we differ in that way where we have different teams. But God's body is, we have one agenda. We have one similar cause, the gospel. To walk in that gospel, okay, to be conformed to the image of the Son, but also to share that good news of Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life that we have only through him. That is our purpose, is to be conformed to his image and tell other people about him, okay? And our names are written in heaven. We are permanently enrolled there. Now, it says of the firstborn. Remember, in the Old Testament, it really, of the firstborn means the oldest or the eldest firstborn son in a family. So remember that the firstborn son received a double portion of the father's inheritance. That's changed under the new covenant because here all God's people are called firstborn because we're all citizens in heaven of God's city. So we're all firstborn sons and daughters. We have that status in heaven. We have an equal footing at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. So all of us get the big inheritance. Amen? For all four of you. Cool. All right, awesome. My point is that there's no second-class citizens in heaven. There's also no grandkids. God only has firstborn sons and firstborn daughters. Fourth, we've come to the judge, God the judge of all. Doesn't it drive you crazy when you hear all roads lead to God? They don't. All roads lead to God's judgment, but only one road leads to God's salvation, and that's Calvary. Only one road leads to grace. And remember, the word says that no man comes to the Father except through the Son, right? And we have these two judgments at the end. Remember, God is the judge of all. And at the end of time, there'll be two judgments, the white throne judgments that people who have not put their trust and their hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And then there'll be the Bema Seat judgment, which is kind of an award ceremony for Christians. And it has everything to do with how you live by faith. Okay. Really, gang, it boils down to this. Okay. It boils down to this one question. Do you want smoking or non-smoking for all of eternity? That's really what it boils down to. And that has everything to do with what you do with the person of Jesus Christ. And fifth, we've come to the church triumphant, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now remember, all of those Old Testament saints who died, why did they go to heaven? Because of faith, okay? In faith in God. But now they're experiencing the promises of God that in their lifetimes, they didn't get to experience because Jesus hadn't come, died, and rose again. See, the Old Testament saints could not be perfected by the sacrificial blood of animals. That only covered up their sin temporarily. But when Jesus died, he completely removed all of their sins. He completely took sins away. Not just covered them up, but completely took them away as far as the east is from the west. And when that happened, the Old Testament saints became perfected. Sixth, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, the old agreement. Jesus is the mediator of the new agreement, the new covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 tells us that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We know that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2 says, now there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. So you don't need a pastor, you don't need a priest, you don't need a holy person to come to God. God is available 24/7 because you now have VIP access. You have the box seats because of Jesus Christ. And, you know, you can come to him anytime. Sparky wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning. You're going to go to him right then and there. Amen. Now, seventh, we've come to forgiveness and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That brings us to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, where Cain killed his brother Abel. And God said, Abel's blood cries out to me. What did Abel's blood cry out to God for? Justice, judgment, and vengeance. That's what his blood cried out. But Jesus' blood, did you guys know his blood cries out as well? Not for justice, but for mercy. Not for judgment, but forgiveness. Not for vengeance, but for grace. And that's why it speaks of better things. And in verse 25, this is the only commandment or command in our set of verses this morning. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So he says, see that you do not refuse. In the Greek language, it means you stop your ears from hearing the message of grace. And it was also the word refuse there. It paints the picture of something being rejected of what's being said. It's the same word we looked at in verse 19 for beg, where the Israelites said, God, stop talking to us. We don't want to hear you anymore. It's the same in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. It also gives the picture that they stopped their ears or they covered up their ears. Okay? John and I were at, a couple weeks ago, we were at men's breakfast. We had an awesome time. Pastor Dave was sick, but he shared with us hopeless case number one, hopeless case number two, hopeless case number three. It was an awesome time in the Word, awesome time with the men, but hopeless situations become hopeful in Jesus Christ. And then afterwards, the guys, what do? We shotguns, right? We got to do the manly thing, right? And so these, you know, guys, some guys get like elaborate, man. They got these cool little things, you know, you put over here, these ear things that deafens, because guns are loud. So they put these things over here. And John and I were walking around just enjoying the fellowship. And we were talking about how sometimes we come into the sanctuary and we're here present, but we have our earphones on. We don't hear what God is saying. Therefore, we don't get the blessing or the benefit of what's being said to us. Yeah, we're here present, but this morning, do you have those ear things, those fancy ear things on where you're not hearing what God is saying? That's why I always pray. So many times in the scripture, it says, do you hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today? Because we have to have ears to hear. Amen? So when you come in here, take those things off so that you can hear what the Spirit is saying. Amen? All right. So what was the warning? The warning was these immature Jewish Christians, they needed to learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel. They hardened their hearts to God's voice, and then their response was, we don't want to hear from God anymore, because they didn't listen. They didn't get the value of God's warning, and some of them perished because of it. This also reminds me of the instruction that opened up the book of Hebrews in the first place. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. See, Jesus is speaking from Mount Zion today. He's speaking from Calvary, saying, it is finished. The sin problem, it's taken care of by my sacrifice, by my blood. There's now a new, better covenant under better promises. So I want you guys to remain in the confidence of the gospel, that blessed assurance that we have. Don't refuse Christ. Don't reject his message, because if you reject Christ, you have no hope, and God's judgment is surely coming your way. That's what these Hebrew Christians needed to realize. And in verse 26, it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So shaken there in the Greek language means made to waver. So he's saying, yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be made to waver may remain. So from Mount Zion, God shook the earth. We saw that on the three scenes that we looked at. But there will be a future time when God will not only shake the earth, but he'll shake the heavens, the whole universe. And the writer is quoting from a prophecy from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Well, why will God do that? To remove the things that can be shaken, the temporary or temporal things, so that our focus, his church, will be on the things that cannot be shaken, eternal things. Because remember, this book was written around 64 to 67 AD. What's going to happen a few short years from when this book is written? What will happen historically? Jerusalem is going to get sacked, right, by the Romans. Jerusalem will be shaken, and so that it will be destroyed as well as the temple, okay? And the things on earth will be shaken so that only eternal things will be left. See, this world system that we live in today, church, it's always being shaken. Just look around you. It's constantly wavering economically, politically, and morally. We see it every day. But we should be so thankful to God that our future home, heaven, is unshakable. And verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. You guys know, we've talked about this before. It's the Greek word echo. It means to have or possess. You have it. You possess grace through Jesus Christ. It gives the sense that what you possess is in concrete. It is a firm foundation. It's also used in John chapter 20, verse 31. And that says, but these things are written to you. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have, echo, possess life in his name. And in verse 28 here, it's in the present tense. Joey, why did you point that out? Because grace is not something to be remembered as a past event. It's a daily need. I need grace every day. I need grace moment by moment sometimes. So we hang on to grace, undeserved, unmerited favor from God. We don't cling to the law. Don't sign up for that class. So our response to grace is that we willingly serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How do we serve God? By grace. I can't be up here doing what I'm doing, teaching you guys without God's grace. Mount Sinai would have kept me far away from even being able to do this. But Mount Zion gives me the opportunity to be before you, teaching you the word of God. I can only serve God by grace. And what's our approach to serving the living God? With reverence, means modesty, and godly fear. We should have an awe and a respect for God, shouldn't we? He's still powerful. God's presence is still awesome, okay? Because, gang, some Christians treat God like a drive-through restaurant. We bow our heads in prayer, we give our order, and then we expect God to answer as soon as we pull forward. And if God doesn't answer or doesn't do what we ask, we get angry or we think he doesn't hear us. God is not our personal vending machine. He's our heavenly Father, and we should have a healthy respect for him. Amen? Now, why should we have a reverence and an awe for him? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 here. See, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, same God. It's not a different God. It's the same God. What changed between those two dispensations? You know, we hear so much today, you know, if you guys are sports followers, you always hear this word being thrown out there, game changer. Oh, he's a game changer. She's a game changer. You know who the original game changer was? Jesus Christ. He changed the whole future of mankind because he was the bridge that was built to connect God and man back together. He's the original game changer because Jesus purchased a better covenant under better promises. You know why? Because he was willing and he was able to. He loves us. So yes, God is the God of grace, but he's also still the God of judgment. And the warning the book of Hebrews gives to these Jewish believers is that you can reject Jesus and you can cover your ears. You can put those headphones on, right, so that you don't hear grace's message and you can return back to Judaism, to legalism. But you're bringing God's judgment upon yourself because you failed to receive the gift that's been given to you. Because now you want to stand in front of a holy God on the day of judgment on your own merit. And that's just simply not smart. So I entitled the message, The Tale of Two Mountains. Mount Sinai, the old conditional covenant, the law, and Mount Zion, the better unconditional covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And the parallels that we see between the tale of these two mountains. Mount Sinai was marked by fear and terror, but Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is in the desert, but Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things, but Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. At Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. At Mount Zion, an innumerable company, a general assembly, is invited to draw near. At Mount Sinai, it was characterized by guilty men and fear. But at Mount Zion, it features just men made perfect. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator. At Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Mount Zion brings an old covenant, which was ratified by the blood of animals, but Mount Zion brings a new covenant, which is ratified by the perfect blood of God's precious Son. And Mount Sinai was all about exclusion, keeping people away from the mountain, but Mount Zion is all about personal invitation. Mount Sinai is about the law, but Mount Zion is all about grace. Church, I seriously doubt that there are people sitting in here or listening to this sermon online that are contemplating returning to Judaism based on what we just covered. But maybe you struggle with receiving God's grace the way that it was given, as a gift. Maybe you feel like you just have to do something in order to earn it. If I do all of these good things for God, then he'll love me more and he'll accept me more. That's your heart towards that. I just want to encourage you this morning that God cannot love you any more than he loves you at this very second. Because he says he loves you with an everlasting love. He can't love you any more than what he already loves you. His love is full for you. And he accepts you just the way that you are right now because of Jesus. You receive the gift as it was given, not how you think it should be received. Also, maybe you tend to treat people in your life like they're under the law. They have to perform perfectly for you, but you want to be treated like you're under grace. Husbands, do you treat your wives like they're under the law? They have to perform perfectly in every way, but you get to be under grace. Wives, the same question. How about our personal friendships and relationships? Do we treat people like they're under the law, but we get to receive grace? See, you can't do that. That's called a double standard. And what you sow, you'll reap. So if you put people under the law, guess what you've just done? You've put yourself under that condition. And that's also not smart. These brand new immature Christians were also acting a little bit like Esau. They didn't value what they'd been given, God's grace, and so now they're contemplating returning to Judaism. Don't exchange the Ferrari for the Pinto. The only thing, church, that we should be contemplating returning back to today is our first love. That's it. And when we do that, everything else falls in line. Amen? Let's pray.